reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 5. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 5. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. And may we be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Please be seated.
Thank you, Perry, for our reading today, and Brandon for our singing, and for the presence of every one of you. I'm so encouraged by your presence today, and I'm very grateful and thankful that you're with us. There are a lot of people following along with us over the internet, and we're very happy to have you. A number of people will text me and email me because of the services that they're following along with, and I'm always very happy to hear from you. Please write to me and text me, and if you have a question, please feel free to ask, and we'll certainly meet that need as we possibly can. We're reading today and studying again out of 2 Thessalonians. We've been working our way through this great book of the Bible. It's been a great study for me. I have learned a lot by going through this book again and picking out these great paragraphs. I am using the points that I see in the passage itself, and I'm following along with the progression of thought that Paul is giving. And we find a struggling congregation who faces problems, as they all did, congregation that faced problems from without and those who faced problems from within. But one thing I have to say in studying and learning from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is how balanced Paul is in this matter of teaching the truth. In other words, he speaks to the problems that they face. And in this particular chapter, there's a serious problem that's on the horizon for the church. But then he balances that out with godly living and Christian living, a very practical application. He warns them of unfaithfulness, and then he turns right around and is thankful for them and prays for them. As you see, there is no rest for the wicked in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. That is a serious passage of Scripture that all of us need to consider. But then he talks about reward and rest for the righteous. The balance there is amazing. But that's characteristic of the Apostle Paul and how he writes and how he presents God's truth. He does give us very strong doctrinal teaching, and then he balances that out with practical application and motivation to help us do what God wants us to do. We need that today. We need that kind of instruction today, where we have the balance which I'm seeing from the writings of this inspired apostle. Sometimes people will focus on the refutation of error, and that's an important matter. We certainly know that that needs to be done. And then sometimes people will focus on attitudes and feelings, and the Bible speaks to those particular matters as well. But the Bible does not say that we should focus on these matters to the exclusion of others, that we should just focus on one aspect of this word and not the others that God has given us. Surely we have the responsibility to teach, preach, study, and learn the whole counsel of God, and that we want to learn everything that God has in store for us. Sometimes I've heard Some would say, well, that preacher right there, he's a first principles preacher. And then sometimes I've heard people say, well, now that preacher there, he emphasizes Christian living. And in talking to some preachers from time to time, I'll hear that in the conversation. One would say, well, I spend a lot of my time talking about attitudes. I spend a lot of my time talking about what the Bible says about Christian living. And that certainly is an important matter, and I wouldn't diminish the importance of that at all. But don't we need both? Don't we need first principles and Christian living? Don't we need the whole counsel of God? I was on a lectureship theme one time, and they had an open forum, and I was participating in the open forum, and someone asked me the question, how do you reach right-brained people? Right-brained people. And I wasn't too sure what a right-brained person was. And so I just simply said, well, when I study the Bible, I try to use both sides of my brain, both the right side and the left side. I think it would be better if we had a more balanced approach to the Word of God and an understanding. That's what I see out of the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and especially out of our study today, where Paul is emphasizing for us four responsibilities we have toward the Word of God. Now, it's very important that I come to an understanding of these four fundamental truths. And it's very important that I keep them in context, both of the day in which it was written, and make the proper application for my day. And the very first responsibility that he gives us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, is believe the truth. Now, the fact remains, when sinners believe and obey, God saves. And that's what he's saying in this particular passage. And the very first word of this paragraph, the very beginning of it says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. He loved them. Paul loved them. God loved them. The word beloved is a word which simply means dearly loved, and they are sincerely loved by God. You see, God's great plan of salvation did not come out of some impersonal attitude which God had toward man. It was very personal. God gave us this great plan of salvation because of his great mercy. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and I think the great passage on this to help us see it is Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, you look upon this great point about God's mercy and God's grace. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this great passage goes on. Let me read it for a moment. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Well, it's a great passage, and one that really comes to mind because it joins together these two great concepts of God's mercy and God's love. You see, God looked down upon the man and the human situation, and he saw what man needed, and it was out of his mercy that he acted upon that, and that's what we call his love. So because of the great mercy of God and the great love of God, we have his grace today. This great gospel plan of salvation was not some impersonal abstract matter, but it was because that God loved us so much, and that's Paul's first point. Since God loved us so much, shouldn't we love him? Shouldn't we believe him when he has given us so much and empowered us with the power of the gospel? There are a lot of great passages about the love of God, John 3:16. How about Romans 5, 8 and 9? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I'll read that one. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so his point is the great love of God. The great love of God motivates us to believe him because of all that he has done. Now, Paul, in this point, uses these great words like love, but he also uses another word, and he says chose. And I want to spend a moment talking about that. He says in verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits." For God to choose them means that He chose a group who freely chooses to obey Him. God did not pick out in the eternal time certain ones to be saved and certain ones to be lost. Why, God loves the whole world, and He gave His Son so that the whole world could be saved. Ephesians 1 verse 4 shows that God had great mercy upon mankind, but chose a certain group that would be saved. This is not some kind of unconditional election by John Calvin, which so many people seem to focus upon, but it's more of a type of person, a group of people. God chose a certain type. What type did He choose? Those who will freely choose to obey Him and be added to His church. Now, Jesus died for the whole world, but we know that the whole world will not obey the gospel of Christ. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 is a passage you ought to mark in the pages of your Bible. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Remember that, Matthew 7, 21, because it's showing personal responsibility upon my part and God's great love for me. I have a responsibility to freely choose to respond to God. But God has chosen a group. God has chosen a type, and that type of person is the person who uses the freedom, a gift of God, and chooses to obey Him according to His divine will. As I said in the very beginning, you know, when sinners hear, believe, and obey the Word of God, God saves. And that certainly is the case. But He used another great word here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not only did He reference this matter of them being chosen, but notice what else He says. "Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." That's how we're going to be saved. Because of the instruction of God the Holy Spirit, I'm in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the instruction given to us by God the Holy Spirit, when we study and follow God's Word and obey it, in turn we will be saved. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, that we've been set apart by the instruction of the Spirit of God. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and would convict men in their hearts through His Word. John 16, verse 7 and verse 11. We've been sanctified, set apart for the work of God and the will of God by obeying the instruction that came from God the Holy Spirit, which is simply another way of saying obeying the New Testament. Now I'm in verse 14. And I'm still on this great point about believing the truth. Nothing but the truth, brethren. The first thing is we got to believe it. In verse 14, he says, "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You've been called. Isn't that another great word? There's no need to shy away from these words when you use them according to the biblical teaching. There's no way to shy away from these particular matters when we use them in the context in which they have been given. We have been called. This is a great word. Christ is a calling Christ. And the word went out and they were called. And those Christians at Thessalonica obeyed. They listened to the invitation and they responded to the call of the gospel. Christ calls us through His Word. God presents the means to the end of believing the truth. Now notice how He did that. He sent Paul, and then He sent Silas, and then He sent Timothy to help them. He was using human instruments, carrying the Word of God with them to teach them and instruct them in this matter, and they obeyed it. They submitted to it. Nothing but the truth, brethren, will set us free. We've got to believe it. We've got to believe the truth and nothing but the truth. This call is an effective call. It is one that has the strength, the cogency, and the power that God has given it. That's His Word. And the Word has the power to bring about the end result that God wanted, salvation of the souls of men. But men are going to have to believe the truth. They're going to have to accept it and embrace it and submit to it. and in turn receive the benefits of it. If they do not, they will be lost. And let me just add a note of concern, because it is an extremely dangerous thing to play around in speculative theories that pertain to God's sovereignty and man's free will and man's responsibility. If you're going to exaggerate the one to the expense of the other, then you're playing with fire, because we must all come to understand that God is both sovereign in his divine will, but yet he's given man freedom to choose between right and wrong. And all of these great matters are set forth before us in the Scripture. Didn't Jonah say, Jonah chapter 2, what a book that is. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And that is right. But didn't Peter also say, save yourselves from this untoward generation? Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Submit to the will of God and the plan of God, and save yourself from this crooked generation that is going to fall. Salvation is not independent of my responsibility. There's such a denominational aspect that goes throughout the length and breadth of the thought of man, which tries to convey the idea that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. But that fails in its proper understanding of what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament is teaching, yes, we must believe, but that believe means submit, to obey, to comply with what the Word of God says. And what did they do in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41? Some 3,000 obeyed. When they heard the word of God, they believed it. They were pricked in their heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Nothing but the truth will save us, Paul is saying here. And these great worthies of the New Testament day were added to that group. What group? The group that was prepared by the ministry of John the Baptist and by the apostles themselves, added to the church of the living God. And the verse that I'm analyzing is Acts chapter 2. And the verse is verse 41. There's another word here, and I don't want to miss it. I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm in verse 13 and 14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I always thought of this as the ultimate reward. I always thought of this as the icing on the cake. And it certainly is one whereby, when we receive God's word and obey it, it leads to glory. Glory is a great word, and it's hard sometimes for me to get my mind wrapped around it. The wonderful honor, the glory of being a child of God, and to receive the glory, something of the glory that Jesus Christ has in heaven itself. Now that's a far cry from the future of the wicked. Let's go back and read that one again. That's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it comes up at about verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The lost will not receive the glory. The lost will receive the vengeance of God, the just punishment of God, that which they deserve and that which they have coming. But the child of God who believes and submits to the divine will of God will receive the glory. We have something of the glory right now in becoming Christians, but we will receive the ultimate glory over there. While I'm here, I'm in chapter 1. I think I'll read verse 10. While I'm on this point about Paul and this point about glory, and I'm trying to understand it as best I can, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The one day we will see the great glory of Jesus Christ manifest in the lives of his people, And his people will marvel, is the word here, will admire this wonderful, glorious return, the honor and the splendor which Christ does have. You see, when sinners trust and obey God's truth, God saves them. When people believe Satan's lies, they will be lost. Now, you can't be neutral in this. It's one way or the other. Either you're going to submit to the divine will of God, and by submit I simply mean comply with the tenets of the gospel and the life that God has set before us, or you're going to turn your back on it, you're going to walk away from it, and you're going to reject it. If you do, 1 Thessalonians 7 through 9 applies to you. If you obey the word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 applies to you. There's a far different reward for those who believe. Nothing but the truth. Believe it. That is Paul's great point. Now, this church at Thessalonica needed that because there were problems there on the outside and on the inside. Problems had been coming up with regard to the second coming of Christ, and problems were coming up with regard to the future. And so Paul gives the logical next point, and that is guard the truth. I'm in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our own spoken word or by our letter. Guard the truth. It's important that you do that because troublesome times are coming, Paul says. That's up there in chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 3. I won't spend a lot of time discussing that. I thought about that. I thought I'd leave that for a class situation. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he makes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God on the horizon by inspiration. Paul is saying, troublesome times are coming. You've got to guard the truth. It's not only enough to believe it. You've got to believe it. You've got to embrace it. You've got to guard it. You got to hold on to it. And uses great words to help us see that. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to. These are words which mean grasp the truth and do not let it go. The Bible is filled with passages warning us about this. Let me emphasize one or two. Let's go to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. And it's emphasizing the importance that troublesome times will come and that we need to be on guard with the truth and hold fast to it. I'm in 1 John chapter 2, and I'm reading a point by John that says there'll be those who'll try to take the truth away from you. You've got to stand firm with it. Children, it is the last hour, verse 18 says, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. I'll read a verse or two more. But you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. An admonition telling us, don't stray away from the truth, even though there are temptations that come along the way. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, the same lesson is being given. You see, the Bible over and over again is emphasizing this point. Don't stray away from the truth. Nothing but the truth will save you. I'm in 1 John chapter 4, if you're following along, and I hope you are, and I'm in verse 1. Beloved, now we know what that word means. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God or for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And so he's emphasizing the same point once again. Now, you know, the scholars will get into this and we can look at all of the background and the history and to whom he is referring to specifically. But the point is this. This always comes up. It's always a situation where Satan, through his lies, is trying to get us to move away from the truth. We must hold fast to it, firmly standing by it, guarding it. 2 Peter chapter 2, that whole chapter is another important instruction about this point. 1 Timothy chapter 4 teaches us the same truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is emphasizing the importance of holding fast to the truth. Don't let anyone come along and take you away from it. And it can happen. Satan opposes the truth. God comes along and he converts people through the Word of God. And Satan comes along and he tries to countermand that. He tries to offer a substitute, a lie. And it is my opinion, and that's all this is right now, what I'm about to say, and I always try to distinguish between what the Bible says and what my opinion is, and this is my opinion. My opinion is, though I don't know most men, people want to believe the lie. Now, I don't understand that. But people would rather believe the lie. I believe they would rather believe the lie because the lie seems more soothing to them, more acceptable to them. They would rather believe the lie than what God has really said in the Word of God because the lie is more in keeping with their thought and the way they think it really ought to be. Now, he says in our passage, he says, you hold on to the traditions. There's been misunderstanding about that word. But again, that's a good word that shouldn't be shied from. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. And some came along and said, well, that means, you know, that we have our traditions and it's okay to follow traditions. But let me tell you something. Jesus condemned every man-made religion, Mark chapter 7, 1 through 13. It's a passage you can read from the pages of your own Bible and from the lips of Jesus himself. Paul did the same thing, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. These divine men, Jesus divine, Paul inspired, are not saying, well, we're going to create some traditions and we're going to give them to you, and if you want to accept them as traditions, that's okay. No. Even in the writings of some of us, you'll hear phrases like, well, within our tradition, we do this. It is within our tradition that we don't do that. But we've got to be careful with regard to terminology such as that. And the way Paul uses it here is simply a teaching that has been handed down from another. Accept the teaching you received from us, that we handed down to you. That's what the word tradition means. When Jesus spoke that wonderful sermon on the mount in northern Galilee, stood upon a little mountaintop overlooking that beautiful lake, the Sea of Galilee, and in your mind you can imagine some of the crowds that were there listening to him. It was an oral discussion. He was giving it orally. And then men came along by inspiration and wrote it down word for word, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And now we have it written down for us. It's not tradition in the sense of a man-made teaching. It is tradition in the sense Paul uses it, inspired instruction by God the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Be careful of that word tradition. God gave us His Word, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. Paul said, I'm sending it to you just like I received it from God. He's handing it down to them. And that's what the word tradition means. Now, I got two responsibilities involved in that passage. I've got to stand firm. I've got to hold fast. So I summarize that by simply saying, guard the truth. He says in 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, inspired, you see, either by our spoken word or by our letter." You stand by the teaching, the inspired teaching of Christ and the apostles. To stand means to stand firm. Some years ago, brethren in Manchester, England, called me up, wrote me a letter and called me and said, "We want you to come and preach for us." So I went up there. Manchester, England, was there for a number of weeks. And I was knocking on doors during the daytime and I was preaching the gospel at night. We baptized a number of people in England, that part of England, and cities and towns around Manchester, England. And I told them, I said, "I want to see some of the sights." And so they took me to the Tower of London. And in the Tower of London, you have the crown jewels. Now, the crown jewels is the backbone of the currency and the wealth of the nation of Britain. And when you go through there, there's always a large crowd wanting to look at the crown jewels behind a glass case. And it is a marvel to behold. It's unbelievably wealthy and beautiful. But you're walking and walking, and they won't let you stand there and gaze at it. You, as the spectator, have to keep moving. And they have the guards that are there. And the guards are saying, "Keep moving, please keep moving." Very courteous, "Please keep moving." And as a spectator and looking at the crown jewels, you're moving. You don't just stand there and look at it. But the guards, I notice they don't move. You know why they don't move? Because they're guarding. They're looking after it. And so Paul says, that's what you do as a child of God. You guard the Word of God. You stand firm. You don't give up on it. You hold fast to it. I did a little work on that word "hold" there. And it's a word which conveys power and strength. And when he joined it into this particular context, he's saying, put a tight grip on it. Use some strength when you hold the Word of God. Don't handle it carelessly. Do not handle it negligently. In guarding the truth, you're going to have to hold on to it and hold on to it tightly. Don't let it drop, for there's danger on the horizon. There was danger there. Don't be careless with the Word of God, but hold on to it and hold on to it tightly, because you know what you've got? You've got a new generation that is to come up and to receive the Word of God. And then they are to hold tightly to the Word of God. Make sure that it is intact for the next generation who comes and hears the Word of God, nothing but the truth, and guard the truth. You got to believe it. You got to hold on to it. But as I said, he is very logical in his approach here. And very balanced, because the next point, put it into practice. You got to put it into practice. I'm in 16 and 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." You got to put this into practice. Didn't James tell us that in James chapter 1? Don't be a hearer of the word only. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Don't just look into the mirror and forget what you look like, but look into God's mirror and put that into practice and make the proper corrections that need to be made. Got to put it into practice. And we can talk about believing it. We can talk about guarding it, safeguarding it, and standing fast by it. But if we miss this point about practice, we've missed it all. We've got to put the Word into our lives so that it changes our lives. We could know everything about the background of the Bible and all about the words and all about the linguistics and all the way that the Bible uses with regard to this ancient language and that particular matter. But if we don't let it change our lives, what good is it going to do us? If we are to embrace this truth as he admonishes us here in this passage, then we've got to put it into practice. And we haven't always done a good job of that one. He uses the word "good word and work" there. You know, our life has got to be speak the gospel. We've got to live the message that we read from the pages of the Bible. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 there, about verse 1. This is in 1 Thessalonians in the 4th chapter. He's going to use the word walk, and walk means live here. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you recede from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. Well, jump on down there to about verse 10. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Live the message before others and live the message that God wants lived. It's got to change our lives. It's not just a matter of, oh, how I love Jesus, though that is so crucial. That is so important. But it is also a matter of, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said. If you love me, you will do what I say. And our lives have got to be changed. And we haven't always done such a good job with that particular matter. Because sometimes our work and our words don't jive. They don't hook up. They don't sync. Sometimes we say one thing and we do something else. And sometimes we're involved in one thing and we involve ourselves in something else. Uses the word establish there. Did you notice that? I'm in verse 17 of our study. I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and I'm in verse 17. Comfort your hearts and what? Establish them. Wonder what he means by the word establish. Well, as I went back and I read more of this book, I thought, you know, he's used that several times. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 2, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. And we sent, this is verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And then verse 3 follows. Well, he uses that a number of times. Skip on down to about verse 13. I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'm trying to run down this word meaning. What does the word establish mean? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness by our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Establish means to make it stronger, to make it firmer. He is saying, make your hearts firmer and stronger. Establish. I sent Silas, I sent Timothy to establish you, to make you stronger, to make you firmer. Indeed, he's emphasizing that point in our study today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish them. Make them stronger, make them firmer in every good work and word. Everything that you do, may your life, he would use the word walk, if it contradicts your words. I just can't tell you how we lose credibility when we do that. Our walk and our talk must agree. Good words and good works must come from a pure heart. And we must always be cognizant of our action before God and before one another. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be a defender of the truth. But isn't it also important to be a demonstrator of the truth, to live it day by day? And I think we know some tragic failures in that regard, so tragic, how important it is. By this particular time, I'm in chapter 3, and I think the thought is continuing, and the point that he makes in chapter 3 is pray for us, and that's one of the first things that came to mind. Finally, brothers, verse 1, pray for us. He wants them to pray. Pray for them. What? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Let the word of God have free course. Let it have free reign. I wonder how many times we've prayed for that. Have we ever prayed, Lord, let your word branch out, let your word go forth, and may men and women hear your word and have an opportunity to either accept it or reject it. Believe it, guard it, practice it, but we got to teach it. And if we fail in this regard, then truly we failed in this particular matter as well. He says, pray for us. May the truth of God accomplish its purpose. You know, the Word of God is powerful enough to do that. The Word of God is powerful enough and has the ability and is cogent enough that it will accomplish the work that God has in mind. And that's how God is teaching men today, through His Word. And He wants that Word to go out. And He wants this one to teach that one, and that one to teach another one, and that one to teach this one over here. And sometimes we teach in a public forum, such as I am in today in our worship. And sometimes we'll do it on the radio, or sometimes we might do it on the television, and sometimes we do it person to person, and from house to house. And all of these are important matters of doing the teaching of the Word of God. You know why? Because the devil has got wicked men out there trying to stop the preaching of the Word of God, verse 2, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. The devil's going to do his very best to keep the truth from being spread, and he's going to do his very best to oppose it, and he has been successful too many times. Too many times. He says in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you, there's that word again, and guard you against the evil one. He encourages them from that perspective. It's not a lost cause here at all. It's well within our grasp and well within our ability. If we'll stick to the truth and teach the truth, live the truth, believe the truth, then of course we will be able to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. But then he used a word that is a bad word in today's society. I'm in verse 4. Let's see if you can pick it out. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Oh, that's not politically correct. You do what we command. Even among us, there are some who want to say the words of Jesus are more inspired than the words of the Apostle Paul. Or the words of Jesus, one thing, but we really don't have to take the teaching of inspired apostles of Jesus Christ. That is a false doctrine. We have got to accept it all. Accept what we have commanded, Paul said. He's inspired by God, and he's writing to a local congregation. Now, it's interesting to me how many times that word command comes up. And I won't take the time to go through all of that, but it comes up several times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, comes up several times in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So I'm going to wait when I get to that, Lord willing, next week and emphasize that point at that time. But he's making it very clear. There are commands to be followed. And let me tell you something about the word command. That word command, I found out, was a military term. And it's like a commander giving orders to someone under him to be carried out. The captain, the lieutenant, gives commands to the non-commissioned officers, the non-commissioned officers, I guess I'm using the right words, forgive me if I'm not, gives commands to the recruits and see how that these particular matters are carried out. It's a military type term. It's a matter of understanding the chain of command. And Paul used that particular term right here. He's saying, you follow what we command, what we have given you. I wonder what the battle would be like. Let me just think hypothetically for a moment. If some local congregations, if the army went about their battle like some local congregations go about their work, I wonder what the battle would be like. You know, it's not just the officers doing the fighting in a battle. Thank the Lord, I've never been in one. Some of you have, and I'm grateful for your service, and I want to tell you right now, thank you for the service which you've rendered this country. And for all of those servicemen and women that we have here, we're grateful for you. But I wonder what it would be like if only the officers did the fighting. Everybody's got to do that. Everybody's got to shoulder their responsibility. It's a very complex operation, and everybody's got to do their job. It's not just the officers doing the work. Everybody is involved in the battle. And here's an army military type of term, which is given to us with regard to command. Everybody has got to do this. I wonder what it would be like. Some of you would really understand it. I don't understand it that well, but we got drill instruction coming up at 8 o'clock in the morning. And one recruit says to another, "Are you going to that today?" "Well, I don't know. I didn't get a good night's sleep last night, and I'm still sleepy this morning. And I just didn't do well last night. In fact, I've been working hard all week. I think I'll just sleep in and skip drill instruction today." I wonder what it would be like. I have an idea that soldiers and servicemen and women serve out of loyalty, but I also have an idea they may serve out of fear. And so they obey the commands. But you and I have a greater motive. We serve out of love, because He so loved us that He gave His life for us. And He was raised from the dead for us. And He ascended for us. And He ever reigns in behalf of His people. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, 25. For us, can't we love and obey Him? He did all this for you. Somehow, we take this truth and we teach other people to believe the truth, to guard the truth, to practice the truth, and to share the truth. For there is one thing that we should never forget. He's coming back for us. And we better be ready. We better be ready by being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and in living the gospel message every day. We better be ready by repenting of our sins and confessing our faith and be baptized in water for the remission of our sins, and then every single day studying the Word of God to improve our lives and let that instruction change us to be more like Jesus our Savior, because there's coming a day when He's coming back for us. And the righteous will receive the glory that is to be received. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. And the wicked will hear, "Depart from me into everlasting darkness. Nothing but the truth saves." Will you not obey it today? Won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing.